Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everyone is doing well this morning. And it's a joy to be with you once again. And I'm so grateful for this opportunity to come be with you and present God's Word to you. And Brother Trey, thank you for the invitation. And I tell you, I tell this to people often as I travel. And by God's grace, I've had opportunities to preach in 46, I think, of the states and 27 different countries around the world, and it can be discouraging as you look at the broad visible spectrum of Christianity out there. There's so much compromise, there's so much false teaching, false doctrine, and all kinds of issues, but I am profoundly grateful for our faithful shepherds out there, and there are a lot of them. They're not in the spotlight, they're not being asked to speak at the big conferences, but there are good churches out there. They are all over the world. There are faithful shepherds out there. Brother Trey, I just want you to know how much I appreciate you and the work that you are doing, and you and your wife, and pray for your pastor and his family. And it is these men, Doug Heck is another one over there, it is these faithful shepherds that one day will be at the front of the line. So grateful for them. All right, well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of James, please. Book of James, right after the book of Hebrews. Should find the book of James. This is a sermon I've entitled The Truth About Trials. The Truth About Trials. So I will read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 2 through 4 about be our primary emphasis here, but we'll begin with the first verse. James, a bondservant of God, slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May God bless the reading of His Word. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is in the first verse, actually, just how James opens his letter. Now, there are four different James mentioned in the New Testament. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. And of course, we refer to him as the half-brother because Jesus was conceived of a virgin. But after Jesus was born, then Mary and Joseph had other children the old-fashioned way, much to the consternation of the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, but they did. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was not. They had other children after Jesus, but James was the half-brother of Christ, and I'm struck by how he opens his letter. Notice what he says, James, a bondservant, in the Greek this is the word doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James does not appeal to his familial relationship with Jesus. He doesn't begin his letter by saying, I am James, I am the half-brother of Jesus, I grew up with him. He's my half-brother. We were raised in the same home. I'm James. And this is also striking because when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, his siblings didn't believe him. James being one of them, thought he was crazy. But it wasn't until after his resurrection that James came to a saving knowledge of who his brother was, Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. And now James understands that his most important relationship with Jesus is not as his half-brother. His most important relationship with Jesus is that he has been adopted by the merits of Christ into the family of God. And it is to that he makes his appeal. I am James. I am the slave of God. I am the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been adopted into the family of God by the merits of Christ. And if you are here today and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your deepest, most important, most intimate relationship, it may not be with your family members, your blood kin, if they are not Christians. It is not with them that you have the most intimate relationship. It is with your brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. Because we have been adopted into the family of God. That is the most important relationship. Okay. Now, beginning in verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Notice that James does not say if you encounter various trials. He says when you encounter various trials. Life is marked by trials. Life is full of pain. These are not, it is not a matter of if, but when they come. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself." Each day has a little trouble of its own. Each and every day there is some trouble somewhere. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." Job chapter 5, verse 7, "For man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." Just as naturally as when you stoke a fire, a campfire, you throw a log on it, and just as naturally as the sparks fly upward, so natural is it that when we have trials in our life, they are a result of living in a fallen world, and trials are just as natural, just as inevitable as the sparks fly upward. Job chapter 14, verse 1, Job says, "Man who is born of woman," pretty much all of us, "man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of trouble." You're not going to find that verse on the front of a Hallmark card anytime soon. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the married will have trouble. Marriage is a good thing, but you two put two sinners under the same roof, and eventually, at some point along the way, you're going to have some trouble, a little friction. Paul was troubled. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Keep a thumb in James, we'll come back to it, but let me read this to you out of 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." Now watch this list. "In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, do the math on that. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches." Other than that, everything was going great. The Apostle Paul was troubled. Jesus himself was troubled. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. And then, of course, the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went through the most anguish that a human could possibly go through, the God-man, knowing that the cross loomed large and he would soon endure the wrath of God. And he had sweat drops of blood. Jesus was troubled. And dear friends, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was troubled, you and I will certainly go through trouble. The student is not above his master. So trials are inevitable. They are also varied. James says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Trials are very various in our lives. They are varied trials. There are a lot of different kinds of trials that we go through. We all will go through trials in our health, trials in our finances. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world go through trials of severe persecution in countries like Iran and Syria and North Korea. They go through severe persecution. Now, you and I don't live in those countries, but we should be going through at least some soft persecution in this country. Many of you undoubtedly in this room could give testimony to the fact that when you became a Christian, it created friction between you and your family members, did it not? An alienation of affection between you and your family members when you began to stand on the Word of God. And Jesus says, the enemies will be members of your own household. He said, "Do not think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will have at least some soft persecution in this country, and oftentimes it comes from members of our own family. So trials take a lot of different forms. Trials are inevitable, and trials are varied. Trials are varied. Now, I want us to look at the meaning of trials. What do trials mean in our lives? Many people have this notion that if you are a Christian and you are doing the things that you should be doing, that trials should not come your way. Some people think that misfortune should only come to the ungodly. You've heard this said, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? That's the wrong question. I think probably most of us, at least in this room, understand that that's not the right question, because there is no such thing as a good person. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? That's not the right question. The real question is, how is it that God could be so merciful that he causes good things to happen to bad people? But this was essentially the question that Asaph had in Psalm chapter 73. If you're not familiar with Psalm 73, I would encourage you to make a little note of that and go back and read Psalm 73. But Asaph, to summarize here, Asaph in Psalm chapter 73, he saw the righteous suffering and he saw the wicked prosper. He saw manifestly wicked people prospering, and it bothered him. He said that he was envious of the arrogant. He saw the wicked prospering, and he did not understand why the righteous suffered and the wicked prospered. And it vexed him so much that in Psalm chapter 73, he said this. He said, "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." It was such a stumbling block for him. Many people think that adversity in our lives is an indication that God is displeased with us. However, often the opposite of that is true. Job was a man who was upright, blameless, walked with God, feared God, and shunned evil. And yet God still allowed Satan to come and to strike from Job everything that he had. Oftentimes our trials are not in spite of our faith, in spite of our fidelity to God. They are because of our faith, because of our fidelity to God. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was stoned, and right before he was stoned, he said that he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing, not sitting, standing at the right hand of the Father. A very tender scene as Jesus stood ready to receive him into heaven after he was martyred, stoned to death for his faith in Christ. All of the apostles were martyred for their faith in Christ. And oftentimes as I read the New Testament, I just find myself asking the question rhetorically in my mind, what is it? What is it that people are reading in the New Testament that makes them think that they are entitled somehow to have a cushy life, that they are entitled to have their best life now? Was it that Stephen was stoned? Was it all the hardships that Paul went through? Was it that Peter was crucified upside down? Is that what makes you think that you're supposed to have your best life now? And all of these prosperity preachers out there preaching this message? It is foreign to the Word of God. It is foreign to the Word of God. And it is not that they don't know what is in the Bible. They do know what is in it. They just hate it. They hate it. It's not that they don't know the truth. It is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness per Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And Joel Osteen, not to pick on Joel Osteen, but to pick on Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen smiles all the time and talks about how wonderful and lovey-dovey God is and how he just wants to give you all this and bless your socks off. Joel Osteen hates God. He hates God. I don't care how much he smiles. He hates God. It's not that he doesn't know the truth. He does know it. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. They love themselves more than they love God. Dear friends, the gospel is free. Salvation is free. It is a gift given by God. Discipleship is not. A life of obedience to Christ, that is not free. That will cost you. And if you have responded to a painless gospel, you have responded to a false gospel. Trials are oftentimes because of our faith, not in spite of our faith. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Again, an argument from the greater to the lesser. There's a lady named Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary in India in the last 20 or so years of the 1800s, first 20, 25 years of the 1900s. She did all of her work in India. And Amy Carmichael wrote a poem entitled, "Hast Thou No Scars?" And I want to read that to you. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land." In other words, I hear people singing your praises. You're mighty in the land. "I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. They lent me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that leadeth me, but thine are whole. Can he have traveled far, who hast no wound, who hast no scar?" If you have no scars from your Christian life, then you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Trials oftentimes are not in spite of our faith. They are because of our faith. I want us to look now at the purpose of trials. They are inevitable. They are varied. They are oftentimes because of our faith. Now, what is the purpose of them? Why does God bring trials to our lives? I would submit to you that probably at the top of that list, one of the chief purposes of the trials in our lives is to engender in us humility. To engender in us humility. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations." What revelations are these? Paul had been caught up into the third heaven, this man who had been caught up into the third heaven. And he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Notice the purpose. To keep him from exalting himself. "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Paul prayed three times, "Lord, take this thorn," this in the Greek, skalos, "take this stake in my flesh, take it away from me. Please, take it away." Jesus did not take it away. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for strength is made perfect in weakness." God gave him this stake in the flesh. Why? To keep him from exalting himself. Dear friends, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote Romans and the pastoral epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This is the man who's caught up into the third heaven. This is the man who wrote 25-30% of the New Testament. And God gave him a thorn, a stake in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. If the Apostle Paul struggled with pride, dear friends, you and I certainly will. You and I certainly will. And I know this because I know this theologically. And what I'm about to say, I don't say with any false sense of humility. What I'm about to say, I say because I understand this theologically. That even though we are new creatures in Christ, even though I am a new creature in Christ, old things passed away, all things made new, I still live in a fallen world. I still have fallen flesh. As it has been described, I'm a dunghill covered with snow. We still fight the old man. And there is nothing that you and I do, I don't care how sanctified we are, there is nothing that you and I do as Christians that we do with 100% pure motives. 100%. None of us does. I am not up here preaching to you right now with 100% pure motives. I know that even right now, as I'm bringing God's Word, there is an element of pride in this. And I know that because I know it theologically. And we must do our best to put to death the deeds of the body per Romans 8:13. But none of us is without pride. And there is nothing like a good, hard, severe trial to engender in us real humility. Trials in our lives serve to strip us of our pride and to engender in us true humility. They give us humility, and trials also serve to conform us into the image of Christ. Conformation, not confirmation, conformation. They conform us into the image of Christ. Romans 8:28, beloved verse in the New Testament, Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." Trials serve to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, first, notice what Romans 8:28 does not say. Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good. It doesn't say that. It said God works all things together for the good. Dear friends, all things are not good. All things are not good. It is not good when someone is left a quadriplegic after a car accident. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when a child gets cancer. Those are not good things. So it is not that all things are good, but God causes all things to work together for the good to those who know God, who've been called according to His purpose. God, in His good providence, because He upholds all things by the word of His power, and all things exist in Christ and are sustained in and through and by Christ, God in His good providence works all things together, things that in and of themselves are not good, but He works them together for the good, for our sanctification and ultimately for His glory. David in Psalm chapter 119, verse 71, he said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes." Now, David was not saying, "Boy, it's good that I twisted my ankle and that, because that just gave me more time at home to sit back in the easy boy and catch up on my reading." No, this was a real affliction. And there's something about going through severe trials, going through real affliction, that helps us to come to know God in an experiential way. "It is good for me that I was afflicted." The affliction in and of itself was not good, but it was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn Your statutes. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." Trials teach us of the sustaining grace of God, the comfort of God that comes only through knowing Christ. Trials serve to conform us into His image. And James says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The testing of your faith produces endurance. It's easy to claim to be a Christian when everything is just going swimmingly. You know, when we have plenty of money in the piggy bank and our bodies are healthy, oh, it's easy to claim to be a Christian then. But nothing like a good trial to bring us to the end of ourselves, to test our faith. Trials test our faith. They are tests of how faithful we are to God. We all claim to be. Well, let's see how you handle this trial. Then we'll see what you're really made of, the testing of your faith. Testing was a familiar concept to these Jewish readers. Abraham was tested, unlike just about any man, save from Christ himself. Tested. Take your son, Abraham. Take Isaac up on the mountain. Offer him as a sacrifice. You want to talk about a test? I can't imagine a test more severe than that. Abraham passed his test. Israel was tested. Not so much. They wandered around in the wilderness 40 years. They failed many of their tests. So there's nothing like a good trial, a trial that tests our faith to see what we are truly made of. A true Christian will be driven to his knees in times of trial. It has been said that true Christian growth, true spiritual growth, is a growth downward. True spiritual growth is a growth downward. It is only when we have a lower estimation of ourselves that we will have a higher estimation of God. There is an inverse relationship between how we view God and how we view ourselves. The more highly we view ourselves, the more lowly we will think of God. The more lowly we think of ourselves, the more highly we will esteem God. True spiritual growth is a growth downward. And these fires of trials will burn up false professions. They will burn up false professions. Joel Osteen, come back to him, because he's just such an easy target, I suppose, but he's so emblematic of so many things that are wrong in the evangelical world. But he's got the largest church in the United States of America, largest church, Lakewood Church. But now let me tell you something. If real persecution does come to this country, I mean North Korea kind of persecution comes to Christians in this country, Lakewood Church will go from the largest church in the United States of America to a ghost town overnight. You'll be able to hear a pin drop on Sunday morning at Lakewood Church. Because those are false professions of Christ. There's no substance there. There's no root there. And when the sun comes out, it will burn up those false professions. That's the rocky soil of Matthew chapter 13. It's what happens when these teenagers go to the youth camp and on summer, and they'll go to these conferences. And I can remember doing this when I was a teenager. And you go to camp and or some kind of conference, and you know, there'd be lots of music, and we'd sing Michael W. Smith songs, you know, Friends Are Friends Forever, and cry and slobber all over one another and get just all emotional, you know, and everybody just comes back and we all think we're on the spiritual high. And what happens about 3 days later? Back to normal. Because it wasn't real. It wasn't real. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, 19, "They went out from us." Why? Because they were not really of us. They didn't stay with us. They were not of us. This is the rocky soil of Matthew chapter 13. I want us now to look at our response to trials. How, as Christians, are we to respond to trials? Well, James says it right there in the opening words of verse 2. He says, "Consider it, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Count it as joy. James does not say, dear friends, enjoy your trials. That's not what he says. He's not saying enjoy your trials. He says count them as joy. Trials are not meant to be enjoyed. That's why they're called trials. If they were enjoyable, then they would not be trials. So have you ever heard someone say, well, if you're going through a trial, someone gives you some counsel, they know you're going through a trial, they know you're going through a hard time, and you just need to enjoy this. No, you're not supposed to enjoy this. If you were enjoying it, it wouldn't be a trial. So please don't fall into this hyper-spiritual trap that if you are going through a severe trial right now of some sort and you're not enjoying it, then somehow you're just not as spiritual as you ought to be. You're not supposed to enjoy it. You're not supposed to enjoy it. Trials are not enjoyable. And I can remember years and years ago, and this was, even though I didn't realize it at the time, this was before I was truly converted, false convert, but I would tell people that and I would say this, and now I understand that this was false humility on my part, but I would say that my handicap, my cerebral palsy, is one of the greatest gifts that God has given me. No, my handicap is not a gift. It's a trial. And I'm not going to sit up here and say to you that there are never times when my handicap doesn't bother me. I will say that I think I can honestly say I'm not bitter about it, because I know what I deserve. I know that I deserve hell. And anything short of hell is God's mercy. So I think I can honestly say I'm not bitter about it. But there are times, and yeah, I don't enjoy being crippled. You know, I would, if I had my druthers, I'd rather not be. Some days more so than others, I suppose. But I was born this way, and so I've never really known anything different. It's just kind of normal for me. But my handicap's not a gift. It's a trial. Whatever it is that you're going through right now, whatever trial you are facing, maybe you've come out one, you're about to go into another one, you're in one right now, these are not gifts, but they are providences of God that He causes to come into our lives to engender in us humility, to conform us into the image of Christ. And we are to count them as joy. Not enjoy them, but we are to count them as joy. James did not say feel them as joy. This is not an emotional thing. It's not a feeling. This is an accounting term. Count it as joy. Well, how can we do that? How can we count it as joy? We can count it as joy when we know who God is. And when we know Him and we know His character, and when we know His nature, when we have a confidence in the sovereignty of God, and we know that God not only will not act towards us in any way that's outside of His character and His nature, but indeed that He cannot act towards us in any way that is outside of His character and His nature. And I know His character. I know His nature. His character and nature is one of goodness. It is one of faithfulness. It is one of mercy. It is one of holiness. And I know that God cannot act towards me in any way that is outside of His character and His nature. And I know that He is sovereign. I know that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so I can count it as joy knowing that this trial, whatever trial, as severe as it may be, it is temporary, because our lives are temporary. And there will be joy. There will be a reward on the other side of this trial. Ultimately, as we realize our glorification and we spend eternity with Jesus Christ. We can have joy in that. And I can have joy knowing that God has His good purposes for every trial that I go through, every trial that you go through. We can count it as joy. And we can count it as joy knowing that we can carry ourselves in such a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. Flip over with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to bring this text to your attention quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. I marvel at the Word of God. One of the things that sets the Bible apart from every other work of ancient literature is that the Bible never hesitates to record the failures of its own characters. A lot of people say, well, I don't think the Exodus happened because there's no record in the Egyptian writings, ancient Egyptian writings, of the Exodus ever happened. Well, of course there's not. It was an incredible defeat for the Egyptians. It was embarrassing for them, so they didn't record it. The Bible's not like that. The Bible doesn't hesitate to record the failures of its own people. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Notice the transparency of the Apostle Paul here. Again, this is Paul. This is the man who is an apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus, commissioned by Jesus. This is a man who performed signs and wonders, preached the gospel. I mean, it's Paul. And look at what he says about himself. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed. Remember the list, that whole laundry list of trials that Paul was going through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we read a few minutes ago? We're perplexed. I don't really understand what is going on here. Perplexed by all of these trials. But we don't despair. We're persecuted. But we're not forsaken, struck down. But we are not destroyed. These trials that the Apostle Paul was going through, these trials were so severe that it's almost like he got right up to the brink of it being just too much. In fact, Paul even calls himself at one point depressed. But then he says, but the God of all comfort who comforts the depressed. Where does your comfort come from, Christian? Where does it come from? In a bottle? In a pill? Something you're drinking to make you forget about your trials? No. You will find no comfort there. You will find no comfort in anything man-made. Where does your comfort come from, Christian? The God of all comfort. He is sufficient for us. He is sufficient for us. The Apostle Paul got right to the brink. John the Baptist got right to the brink. John the Baptist, this is the one who baptized Jesus. He was the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, Yahweh. Make straight the ways of Yahweh. But Jesus' earthly ministry wasn't playing out the way he had envisioned. Found himself in a prison cell, his head just about to be separated from his shoulders. And he sent a question to Christ via his own disciples, sent a question to Jesus from his prison cell. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? How did Jesus respond when he heard this? Are you kidding me? Did John the Baptist seriously ask you to ask me that question? That's not how he responded. No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist went through trials that were so severe that he wavered. The Apostle Paul got right up to the brink. Asaph in Psalm chapter 73, it says that he got right up to the brink. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. It was like Asaph got right up to the edge, right to the edge of the abyss, and he peered off into the abyss of apostasy. Sometimes the trials will be so severe, God will allow us to get right up to the edge, where our feet will come close to stumbling, where our steps will almost slip. But God who comforts the depressed, He will reach out with His strong arm. He will not let our feet stumble. He will not let our steps slip. He will pull us back from the brink. If you have not yet gone through a trial like that in your Christian life, if you live long enough, you will. And it may be so severe that your feet will come close to stumbling, your steps will almost slip. But God will pull you back. God will pull you back. How do we know these things? Knowing these things about God, dear friends, is not a passive endeavor. Knowing these things about God is not a passive endeavor. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God. If you've never done a study of the attributes of God, may I joyfully encourage you to do that. Study the attributes of God. The more you know God, the more you can trust Him. You cannot trust someone you don't really know. The more you know someone, the more you trust that person. The more you know God, the more you will trust Him. So if you've not done yet a study on the attributes of God, do yourself a favor. Do a study on the attributes of God. Study His faithfulness. Study His mercy. Study His holiness. Study His righteousness. Study His justice. Study His immutability, that He does not change. Study the omni-attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, omnibenevolence. Study, get to know God, and the more you know Him, the more you will trust Him. You don't want to go into a severe trial unprepared. Study the attributes of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you." The more you know God, the more you know of His attributes, the more you know Him in His Word, the deeper your doctrine becomes, the deeper your knowledge of God, the deeper your love for God. And the more you know Him, the more you will be able to trust Him, so that when these trials come, you will be able to humble yourself under His mighty hand, so that He can exalt you at the proper time. You will be able to cast all of your anxiety upon Him. Peter says, because He cares for you. He cares for you. Ever since I was a little boy, I've always had an interest in astronomy. Stars, space, the planets. And even in my mind's eye right now as I'm preaching, I can see this book that I had as a kid that talked about the Apollo missions and had little diagrams of the Saturn V going around the Earth and the orbit and then going from the Earth to the moon and all these, you know, and I was fascinated by that. And I'm sure you've heard some of these numbers before and maybe some other sermons, but I did a little research, and I'm going somewhere with this. You'll see in a second. The mass of the Earth, the mass of our planet, is 6.6 sextillion tons. Do you have any idea how much that is? 6.6? I don't either. I don't have the slightest idea. That number, that is a meaningless number to me. I did look it up. It has 23 zeros, I think. So, but that still doesn't mean anything to me. I have no comprehension of that. As massive as our Earth is, you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. 1.3 million Earths. I understand mass and volume are a bit different measurements, but go with me. 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. And our sun is just an average-sized star. There's some smaller, there's some a lot bigger. In fact, there's some a whole lot bigger. There's a star named UI Scuti. And it's somewhere in our galaxy. I guess we know where. I don't know where, but somewhere in our galaxy. And we don't even know for sure how big this star is, but here's the best estimates. We could fit 5 to 9, and I understand that's a big range there, but 5 to 9 billion, with a B, billion suns inside this one star called UI Scuti. 1.3 million Earths inside the sun, 5 to 9 billion suns inside this one star somewhere in our galaxy, UI Scuti. And that is just our sun and UI Scuti. That's just two of hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of, we don't even know. We don't even know how many galaxies there are. Trillions. The human mind cannot, I'm still stuck on the 6.6 sextillion tons. Our circuit breakers trip. The enormity of God's creation, and He spoke it all into existence. So why do I say all this? For He cares for you. In the Greek, the way this Greek phrase, "He cares for you," literally reads in the Greek, it matters to Him about you. It matters to Him about you. No matter what it is that you are going through, dear ones, this great God who spoke all of this into existence, who upholds all things by the word of His power, who is keeping every atom of every molecule in the entire universe in its proper place by the active, constant exertion of His power. It matters to Him about you. Selah. What a great God we serve. James says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials produce endurance. Endurance, in the Greek, this word endurance is the word hupomone, and it literally means to remain underneath. Hupa underneath, mone, the Greek word, verb for remain. To remain underneath. To remain underneath the trial. God does not remove our trials more often than not. He does not take them away. He gives us His sufficient grace to remain underneath the trials. He gives us His sufficient grace to endure, to hupomone through the trials. I can remember growing up in church and Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's what we would have, Wednesday night prayer meeting. And every time Wednesday night would roll around and the pastor or some staff member would get up and they would ask for prayer requests. You know, does anybody have any prayer requests? Who has prayer requests? When you have a prayer meeting, prayer requests, what are 99% of the prayer requests all about? Somebody's sick. Somebody's in the hospital. You know, somebody's got cancer. And I don't mean to belittle this. That's not what I'm saying here. It is perfectly fine, perfectly legitimate to pray for people who are sick. I'm not against that at all. But maybe instead of spending all of our time praying for God to remove our trials, maybe we should spend a little bit more time praying for things like this. God, use this trial in my life to conform me into the image of Your Son. Use this trial in my life to bring me to the end of myself. Use this trial in my life to engender in me humility. Rather than removing my trial, give me Your sufficient grace to hupomone through the trial so that I can endure it. And through this trial, may I carry Your name well. May I represent You well to others in what I say and in my conduct. May I glorify You through my trial. Maybe we should spend a little bit more time praying for things like that. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I need to wrap up here. Perfect and complete. This is not talking about sinless perfection. It's not what he's talking about. Salvation is not perfection. It's direction, which direction your life is going. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Dear Christian, if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, you have been adopted into the family of God, baptized by the Holy Spirit into God's family through faith and repentance, then you have everything you need to go through any trial that may come your way. You have the Word of God that is sufficient for everything that we need. You are indwelt by the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. You have the fellowship of the saints. You have this local body of believers. You have everything that you need to go through these trials, to hupomone underneath the trials, remain underneath them. God's grace will be sufficient for you. You have everything you need. God will not leave you ill-equipped. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and I'll close with this. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's not often that we think in terms like that, do we? That suffering is something that is granted to us. our faith is granted, for it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, our faith in Him is granted to us, but so is our suffering. It has been granted to you. It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. Suffer well, knowing that these trials come from the sovereign hand of God, and we can glorify Christ in and through these trials. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your sufficient grace. We thank you for your strength made weakness. We recognize that we live in a fallen world and trials of life come to us just as naturally as the sparks fly upward. But Father, how grateful for we are that it matters to you about us, that you know what we go through. They come from your sovereign hand. Use these trials in our life to conform us into the image of Christ so that we can suffer well for your sake, honor Christ, glorify Him. May we carry your name well to a watching world. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that one day this short vapor of a life will be over and we have all of eternity to bask in the glory of Jesus unhindered by sin. Enjoy Him forever. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.